Acts 12. This is lesson 31 in our series through the Acts of the Apostles, this 28-chapter book describing the works of the Holy Ghost through the apostles of Christ, starting with the 12 apostles and then finishing with the apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And throughout the book, the common theme is the Holy Ghost's ministry to Israel through these apostles and Israel's consequent rejection of God's message through that. And so the Acts of the Apostles is really the story of the fall of Israel, the diminishing of Israel, and the departure of God from Jerusalem. Okay, not really on the most positive terms. There's lots of stories of people being receiving the gospel and believing in God in the book of Acts, and yet it's not according to what God had purposed through prophecy, which was that Israel would rise to glory, and from Israel's rise to glory, all the nations of the earth would look to them as a shining light, and with Christ as their king, it would be blessed through the kingdom. That is not the result of the book of Acts. Instead, what we see is messengers, evangelists, and ministers going to nations because Israel has rejected that message. Okay, so that is the theme of the book. We covered one word last week. We will not be covering that word this week since we have that in detail. Okay, but we'll be covering just the whole scope of the chapter, which is not very deep necessarily, but kind of fun to go through. And so Acts chapter 12, remember, it comes on the coattails of chapter 11, where Saul and Barnabas take by their hands an offering, a relief, financial relief, to the saints in Judea because there was some famine there. Okay. So Acts 12 says, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So what we have at the beginning is Herod, King Herod of Judea, who's going to kill the apostle James, and then he's going to take Peter also, put him in prison, intending to kill him, right? He's going to kill these apostles. He does this because it pleases the Jews there, because he, as a political figure, as the king of Judea, is trying to get the Jews, who are the populace of Judea, on his political side, and so they want these people killed. He kills James, he's going to kill Peter, and yet God steps in and prevents that. While Peter's in prison, an angel of the Lord comes and delivers him out of prison, okay, and delivers him to safety. And as a result of that, Herod turns to the soldiers that were kept responsible for keeping him, and he kills them all because they failed not just this one time, as we'll see tonight. It's multiple times they failed to keep Peter in prison. And so he kills those guys. And at the end of the chapter, Herod, because of the accepting of the bribes and because of the accepting of what is really blasphemy, people saying that he was God, not man, and he accepted this worship as the king of Israel, the false king of Israel, God smites him and strikes him dead, okay? And so he dies as a result of receiving false worship as God. And so what we have in this whole chapter, really in summary, is Herod, this king, this false king of Israel, persecuting the believing group of Israel, the remnant of Israel, and then God using those evil intentions and flipping them around to where he actually defends the remnant, protects the remnant, destroys the king. And at the very end of the chapter, in Acts 12, down in verse 24, it says, the word of God grew and multiplied. You see, so as a result of all this, Herod's dead, who at the beginning of the chapter was the one vexing this great king, vexing the small group. At the end, the king's dead, and this group is growing. Okay, so you have this kind of reversal. And so that's the theme of this chapter. And yet we need to go back through it and deal with the significance of some of these events that people miss. You read through this chapter, you think, well, that's just some nice stories about people in early Christianity. You know, well, no, there's more to it than that, especially when you see it in the light of the context of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, so let's start in verse 1 again. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, recall when Christ ministered to Israel, his message was, I am the king. Remember that? They put him on the cross, and they put, here's king of the Jews, right? Which was kind of a mock towards him. That's what he taught that he was. Israel had rejected him as the king. Christ was the true king of Israel, though he did not come the first time to establish his throne. He did preach that he was Christ. So here, saying that there's Herod the king is interesting, because he's the king of who? He's the king of Judea. He's the king of the land of Israel, is his throne and dominion. So he's actually sitting in the very political position that is supposed to be Christ's, right? Now, but he's not Christ, obviously. And instead of being one that defends the Lord and defends the true king, he instead is stretching forth his hand to vex this believing remnant in the true King, true Christ. Right? So this tells you, it should tell us, the state of the nation, right? Starting from the top up. And actually he's doing, as we'll see, because of the bottom of the nation, the mass of the nation, wanting him to. Okay. And so he is the king of Israel, a false king. Jesus was the true king of Israel, and he's being rejected. Now, Herod, we need to spend a little bit of time on him because he first shows up here in the book of Acts. But it's not the first time in the Bible that a Herod shows up. You recall Herods in the scripture? There's not just one. So another time to remind ourselves that every time you find a name in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's the same person. Okay? We have multiple Marys in the Bible, multiple Marks in the Bible, multiple James in the Bible, right? Multiple Herods in the Bible, right? And so there's people with the same name in the scripture, just like there are in our society. And so don't fall into the trap that some scholars do and think every time you see the same name, it's the same person. That's not true. But if we do a quick review of the Herods in the Bible, the Herods were actually a family of kings. I mean, the father passed it down to the son, to the grandson, to the nephew, this sort of thing. And the family of Herod were actually Gentile. They weren't Jew at all. They were Edomians, which means from the Edomites. You remember the Edomites and who the father of the Edomites was? Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Yeah, Jacob, Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, Esau, his brother, formed the nation of the Edomites and the people of the Edomites. And throughout biblical history, they were at odds with each other, right? There was a time in Israel's history before Jesus where the Edomites were granted this, at least the family of the Herods, this position, political positional power over Israel from the Roman rulers, from the Greeks and the Romans. Okay, so this wasn't something where Israel itself elected these people to be their ruler. It was that the Greeks and the Romans who ruled over Israel and conquered them. Okay, they chose these people who are politically expedient to be the rulers of these men. And of course, these Edomians, these Herods, weren't only politically expedient, but they were also trying to endear themselves to the Jewish religion because, after all, they were the kings of Israel, right? And so, being a true king of Israel, they were familiar with the Jewish scriptures and being, of course, sons of Abraham, which they were, right? Not sons of Jacob, but sons of Abraham. They endeared themselves to the Jewish law. So they were, some commentators say that they're Jewish in faith, but not in blood, not in genealogy, right? And so they're Gentiles. So from the beginning, you see there's this corrupt kind of nature. And when you look at the Bible at these Herods, you can learn how evil these Herods were. The first time we see a Herod in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 2. Remember Matthew 2? When Jesus comes, the king is born, and there's a Herod there who's on the throne. In Matthew chapter 2, remember what he does? He's looking for the king child, right? And what happens when he can't find him? Matthew 2, verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, you see that? Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, and the wise men came, and in verse 2, he says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east. And Herod the king heard these things and was troubled, in verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him, which is interesting. They didn't want anyone else, right? So what are you talking about, this king of the Jews, right? Herod's our king. Right. And Herod, of course, was the king, saying, what do you mean, king of the Jews? I'm the king. Right. So there's an affront to his office. He tries to get these wise men to find Jesus so that he can kill him. Right. You know the story. And of course, they don't do that for him under kind of some subtlety. They go and find Jesus, but don't tell Herod about it. Down in verse 15, then. In fact, it went on so much that that Herod was against Jesus that remember the angel told Joseph to go down to Egypt? Remember that? He sent Joseph down to Egypt to protect him from Herod's evil. Is that verse 15 and 16 where he kills the kids? 16, thank you. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So he fulfilled a prophecy unknowingly by doing that, but killing all the babies, a mass genocidal abortion, there of these children trying to kill Jesus. So this is the first time we see Herod's involvement in the story of Christ and his apostles, and it doesn't really get any better. Look at Matthew 14, verse 1 through 6. That Herod, which historically was called Herod the Great, only because of his power, not because of his morality, okay, gets replaced by his son, another Herod, in Matthew 14. Now, this Herod is the one who was alive some 30 years later when John the Baptist was ministering. And you remember, he's the one that was committing an unlawful incestual relationship with his sister. And so John the Baptist calls him out on that, says, look, you claim to know the law of the Jews and to be the king of the Jews, and yet you're breaking the law. Remember this? And then Herod captures him, and because of the request of Herodias, he chops off his head. Remember this story? So again, here's Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, not really getting much better, because John the Baptist was the messenger, the forerunner of Jesus the Christ. Right? So not really doing a good job here, Matthew 14. Now in Acts 12, 2, we see a third Herod, who is the son of the previous Herod's sister. So you have Herod, John the Baptist killer. His sister's son is the Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And what do we have this guy doing? Again, trying to please the Jews, he kills James. Not a very good track record. The last Herod in your Bible is found in Acts 25 and 26, if you want to look it up later. That's the Herod Agrippa II that Paul stands before. And he actually defends Christ to him. And that's the one that says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Remember that one? That's the Herod after this Herod. This Herod, of course, dies in this chapter. Right? And so then the next one is the one Paul stands before. Okay? None of them become believers. The last one becomes the closest, I think. But even he says, almost. You know, I'm not going to be a believer. You know, they never really get there. But this is the family of the Herods. Corrupt, Gentile, politically expedient people. Okay, known for their violence and opposition, apparently, to what the prophets of the law had said. Okay, we also need to deal briefly here with this word church, and I don't want to get bogged down in all these details, but I need to put this on the table, because it says in 12:1 that Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And oftentimes, people come to the scripture, and when they see we are talking about rightly dividing, you know, Israel from the church, as some dispensationalists say it, as often they do, they'll say, well, here's the church right here, but this isn't Paul. And so if this is Peter being called the church and we're called the church, you see we're the same thing, is kind of how the argument goes. Understand this, that the word church is a very generic word, right? Just like today when we talk about which church do you go to, you know, it's generic. When someone says, I go to church, you don't know if they're Baptist, Presbyterian. Sometimes you don't even know if they're another religion. You know, because they say the word church. It's very generic. It doesn't specify anything. The word church in the Bible simply refers to an assembly of people called to the Lord. That's all that it is. An assembly of saints, so to speak, or people that the Lord calls out, a called out assembly sometimes you'll hear. In the Old Testament, they use the word congregation, which means, you know, again, a gathering of people that the Lord called together. That's what the word church means. And so when you hear that word church or see it in the Bible, there's always this question of, well, who is this church? What are they called to do? You know, what is this group? As an example, look at Acts 7:38. Acts 7:38, there's a mention of the word church here, but this is no church of the New Testament. In Acts 7:38, Stephen here is preaching his message, and he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. He's talking about Mount Sinai. Who's on Mount Sinai? Moses, right? This is back in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And Stephen says, he calls those people the church in the wilderness. You see, because those people, the nation of Israel, namely, was called out of Egypt as God's people, right? And they were called out to Mount Sinai and given the law, right? Well, no one could confuse that group of people with what God would have us do today. We're not under the law, right? We're not the nation of Israel. So there's no confusion there, but the word church is used to describe them as well. So don't be confused if someone, it happens often, that's why I'm bringing it up. People say, well, look, it has the word church there, they're the same thing. No, which church? What did God call them to do? What is God's instructions to them? It's the same thing with the word gospel, by the way. You see, the word gospel, you should always be thinking, well, what gospel? You've heard the message, or heard the idea that gospel means good news or good message, right? Well, which message is that? Right, it's just very generic. So keep that in mind. Okay, so in Acts 12, verse 1, there's no problem here. He stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, those who are called out by God, namely the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, as I was talking about here. We know that from the context. Okay, the real difference, if you want to know how to more specifically mention the difference, is between Israel, the nation, and the body of Christ. That's the biblical language, the body of Christ and the nation of Israel. They're not the same. The body of Christ is not the nation of Israel. There's no Jew or Gentile in the body. Okay. Or another way to think of it, which could help you in other areas, is to think of the new covenant people or the new creature people. New covenant or new creature. Those are different. The new covenant was promised to the house of Israel, house of Judah. The new creature is the body of Christ. The new creature is not the old creature, which is the nation of Israel. It's the new creature. And that's language Paul uses as well in Galatians 5. So anyway, that's just something to help you out. Meanwhile, let's get past verse 1 here. Okay, so we know who Herod the king is. He stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I need to pause here for a moment again, just because this is the only verse that mentions James' death. This is fascinating, because there's a whole, almost two chapters, a chapter and a half, in the book of Acts, Acts 6 and 7 and other places, that mention the death of Stephen. Remember, we covered that like 3 or 4 weeks of lessons. Stephen's final message, his arrest, his stoning, and even Paul will mention it later in the book of Acts, the stoning of Stephen as a significant event and this sort of thing. So Stephen, who was not one of the 12 apostles, his death is mentioned more often than James. Now, who's James? This is from the Sunday school song, right? Peter, James, and John. I mean, these of the 12, these three guys were the guys that saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, right? These were the three who Jesus were closest to him quite often, Peter, James, and John, right? And that's that James. He's dead. And it says it in one sentence. He killed James, and so long, see you later, move on. You know, wait a minute. Why is it like that? And I would suggest to you it's because what happens in Acts 7, when Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, is stoned by the rulers of Israel. There's a significant dispensational change there. Something that begins in Acts 7 and 8, and that kind of compounds in Acts 9 with the saving of a new apostle, right? In Acts 10 with Peter having to learn something about going to a Gentile there, right? And in Acts 11 with suddenly this new church being formed in Antioch. Now in Acts 12 with James, one of the 12 apostles, being killed, which is significant, folks. Not just that he's James and, oh, we mourn his death. It's not just that. It's that he was given specific promises that now cannot come to pass, that he's dead. You see? This is important. It wasn't just one of the believers who died, but the apostle James. He was one of the apostles in Acts 2 and 3 that everyone in Jerusalem sold their possessions and laid them at the apostles' feet. James being included, right? He was one of the authoritative apostles in Jerusalem, in the kingdom group remnant in Israel. Okay. Now, look at Matthew 19, verse 28. I quote this verse quite often, but I want to turn there now just so you can read it. It's important that you recognize this passage here, because this is a promise that God gave to 12 specific men. Matthew 19, 28. This is where Jesus deals with the rich man, remember? And how he says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he told him to sell all of his possessions. And then in verse 27, Peter says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" You know, so what do we get for leaving everything, our jobs and everything? And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration," that's in the coming kingdom, right, the resurrection and everything, "when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones." So how many thrones are there? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. And what are they going to be doing? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That tells you why there were 12 apostles and what their promise is, where they'll be sitting, and why it's important that when Judas dies and kills himself, what does Peter do in Acts 1? When Judas betrays Jesus, kills himself, Peter says, "We got to replace that guy." Because he's got a throne, right? But he betrayed Jesus. So he doesn't get that throne. So Peter says, "We got to replace him." And you remember the 12th guy they replaced him with? Matthias. Matthias assumes Judas's throne, right? Judas betrayed the Lord. He wasn't actually, he didn't persist as the one who followed him. But James, however, did not die in apostasy. He didn't die because he betrayed Jesus or killing himself like Judas did. He had the position as of the throne, and someone killed him. So he had a legitimate claim to the throne, right? And so what we don't see in the book of Acts is anyone replacing James. That's important. Because it's not that, oh, well, he's dead, we need someone else, like the pastor of a church or something. In other words, thrones in a kingdom. Judas was replaced because he betrayed Jesus. James didn't. And he won't be replaced. But that tells us that the kingdom isn't here. In fact, it can't be. I mean, James is gone. There's 11 guys now. One down, 11 to go, according to Herod, you know. And it's like, well, where's the kingdom? I mean, James is going to have to come back with the Lord or something because the kingdom won't be here until James gets here. Jesus first, right? But you see the importance of that. So this tells us that there's something about the kingdom here that's not going to occur right now, right? As long as the 12 were there, it's possible for the kingdom to come because the 12 are there judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now one's gone. You can't have this. You see how significant that is? In just one little verse, you're going, so what? That's James. You know, anyway, I don't want to belabor the point. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. See here another promise Jesus made. Jesus prophesied that the apostles will be put into prison, will be captured and taken before courts and magistrates and everything else. Remember that? He said that would happen. So what went on in Acts 1, and here now we're in chapter 12, where Peter was thrown in prison, where the rulers of Israel rejected them, Jesus said that would occur. In Luke 12, down in verse 10, Jesus says, "Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him." Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the account, the narrative, the story of the Son of Man and his ministry. And it ends all the same way, the four different accounts, the same thing, is of people speaking words and performing actions against Jesus. I mean, they're killing him, right? He's dead. The Acts of the Apostles is Luke's sequel, right? Luke wrote that book as well. And it's not about the ministry of Jesus on the earth. It's the ministry of the Holy Ghost from heaven in the apostles on the earth, right? So in Luke 12, when Jesus says, you can speak against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven. One of the things Jesus said on the cross was, Father, forgive them, right? See, the cross was not God's reason to cast away Israel or to have them fall away, okay? It wasn't that. It was something else. It must have been during the Acts of the Apostles when the Holy Ghost was there, when Israel rejected him. That, Jesus says, it shall not be forgiven, right? And when they bring you into the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take you no thought of what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what you ought to say. That means they needed to have the Holy Ghost, right? Which started in Acts 2, right? And then when they went into the temple, Peter didn't plan his sermon in Acts 2. He didn't study it out and have an outline, said, I know the scriptures now. The Holy Ghost gave him the words, right? Some churches today claim that he's still doing that. And they get up front, and the Holy Spirit will speak to me and tell me what to say, and their messages are horrible, you know. So you know it's not the Holy Ghost. But, you know, and I also prepare the outline, so this wasn't the Holy Ghost giving me these words. This is an outline I tried to prepare for you. Right, spend some time on that. But Jesus said, the Holy Ghost will give you the words. Take no thought for what you shall say. And we saw that being fulfilled in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. The Holy Ghost was speaking through Peter, right? It's interesting, in Acts 12, we see nothing that Peter preaches. Interesting. We're not seeing words there. Peter's being captured. Okay. Meanwhile, let's keep reading here in Luke 12 what Jesus says will happen. The Holy Ghost will teach you in the same hour what you have to say. And one of the company said unto him, let's drop down to verse 17. That's not what I want at all. Maybe it is. Oh, I'm looking for the hair of the head, if someone can help me. Maybe it's not in this chapter. Is that it? Maybe. No, it's not that. There's a verse, maybe I have the wrong chapter. There's a verse that says there's not a hair of your head that will be harmed. Oh, if someone finds it, yell it out. Because that's the promise I'm looking for. I'm sure it was in Luke 12, verse 18. Oh, I hate that. I had the 12 backwards. Thank you. That's it. It's interesting. A similar passage. Luke 21, verse 13 and 14. Verse 12 says, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. It shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. So the same thing Jesus says here, right? And in verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. Not because of their long seminary degrees and studies, but because the Holy Ghost is going to give them these words. And then it says, ye shall be betrayed both of parents, by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. That's interesting. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Do you see in Luke 21:18? You won't perish, right? And so some people are dying, but not a hair of your head will perish. In Acts 12, James, the apostle, dies. Okay, there is something changing going on here, is my point here. In Acts 12, verse 3. Look at Acts 12, verse 3. James dies, and because Herod saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Again, he kills one, he's going to kill another. That it pleased the Jews is also significant. That Herod is the king and they recognize it means they reject Jesus as the king. Right? That James is dead means that there's something about the kingdom that doesn't seem to be happening right now. Okay? At the very least, they're living in this time of tribulation, this trouble, this attack from the world, which is something that was prophesied to Israel. And number three, the Jews in Israel specifically here, it was pleasing to them that the apostles of Jesus Christ were being killed. That's what they liked. Right? So what's this tell us? What's God communicating to the reader of the book of Acts about Jerusalem and the Jews there? They're rejecting Jesus. They're killing him again through the apostles, right? They're done with him, right? And what we'll see here is that Peter is going to be led out of that city, all right? What we see is that some of the apostles are taken and some are left. You've heard that language before? James is gone. Peter remains. And what do you call those that remain? A remnant. Okay, so the remnant of Israel is there in Jerusalem. Acts 12, verse 4, then. When Herod had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. That's four. So four times four is 16. There's 16 soldiers here watching over Peter in prison, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The implication is to kill him. Right? In verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, which is significant that it says that because this is not Peter's first rodeo in prison. Okay. Remember, he's actually been in prison three times already. It's reported in the book of Acts. Maybe more, but there's three that's reported. Okay. Remember in Acts 4, he was put in prison, and that's when he stands up and gives the famous thing that they tell him to be quiet, don't speak about Jesus anymore, and he says, there's no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved, and we would rather obey God than man. Remember that whole thing? The Holy Ghost gave him the words to say? That was Peter's message, and then they let him go, right? Remember in Acts 5 when they arrested him and they caught him again preaching about Jesus the Christ in the temple? They arrested him. And remember, it was actually an angel that delivered him out of prison in Acts 5? So an angel saves Peter in Acts 5. And go back to Acts 5, verse 20. See, Peter's been in prison before. It's not the first time here. When the angel delivers Peter from prison in Acts 5, in verse 20... the angel of the Lord says, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Do you see that in verse 20? Acts 5, verse 20? This is what the angel told Peter to do. Get out of prison and go preach in the temple. Go back at it, because he was already in the temple preaching. They took him out. Angel delivers him. Go back to the temple. Do it again. Right? And he does it again. And they arrest him again. And this time he speaks words so eloquent that they can't resist the words that he says in Acts 5. You can read the chapter. We studied this before. They can't resist what he said. And so Gamaliel says, we better just let these guys go, because if they really are for God, then we're in trouble. Right? But if not, they won't mount to anything anyway. So they beat him up and they let him go. The beat him up part shouldn't be overlooked. They were still against him. But here we have an angel telling Peter what to do. It's interesting, in Acts 12, an angel delivers Peter and gives him different instructions. Okay, we'll see here. This plays into our understanding of the last few chapters, where God is intervening to tell Peter what he is and is not doing anymore, and thus telling us what he is and is not doing anymore. Okay? Peter's been in prison, and people prayed for him there in Acts 12, verse 5. He was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the fact that it says he was kept in prison, that's like different than before, where they couldn't keep him down for nothing, you know. Well, 16 guys there, chained him up, you know, guys on each side, and he's kept there. And so people start praying for him. And in verse 6, when Herod would have brought him forth, which would have been after the days of unleavened bread there, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, which is fascinating. So the next day is the day that Herod's going to bring him out, bring him to the people, and kill him, right? And Peter's asleep. Would you be sleeping this night is the question, right? So it shows you here that even though Peter's kind of being drugged around by the Holy Ghost here in the book of Acts, he's still, as he's always been, a man of strong faith, okay? Because if you recall, perhaps Peter was recalling what Jesus promised him. Let's go back to John 21. Maybe you've forgotten, because before I went through these verses studying, I had forgotten this promise that Jesus had given Peter in John 21:18. This is after Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus tells Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou would not. This spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God." So Jesus tells him how he's going to die. When you're old, they'll take you to a place you don't want to go, right, essentially. Well, is Peter old in Acts 12? Not quite yet. Right. And so if Jesus promised you something like that, I mean, I'd have that in the back of my mind. If he said, look, you're going to die a ripe old age, you get in prison in your middle age, you're going, this ain't going to work. I mean, you go to sleep. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But if you're remembering this, I mean, what are you worrying about? Jesus promised you something. And Peter's always been a man of great faith. Remember, he walked on water. Right. Remember, he said in the book of John also, he said to Jesus in John, I think it's John 13. He says, or Luke rather, he says, Lord, I would die for you. He says, I'll go to prison for you even unto death, is what Peter says to Jesus in his final days on earth, right? It's at that point where Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Remember that whole story? But Peter's faith was, I would die for you, I'd go to prison for you. Well, he is in prison, and he is going to die, but at an old age, right? So Peter's sleeping, which is interesting. And then it says in verse 6, while he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains. Remember, Peter was escaped prison before, so they're really making sure he doesn't get out. The keepers before the door kept the prison, so you had guys with chains to him, keepers before the door of the prison, and there was a couple doors, apparently. And in verse 7, it says, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. Notice, it's just interesting here, dealing with Peter. It's always fun preaching about Peter because of the things that happened to him. This angel, how many things he tells him to do to wake him up, you know? I mean, he's like sound asleep, you know? A light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up on the... What? Get up, Peter! You know, is what he says. And then he says, arise up, quickly! You know, Peter's like, what's going on? I'm sleeping here. The chains fell off from his hands, and he's still half asleep because he doesn't know really what's going on until he gets out. The angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind thy sandals. This is like mom saying, get your clothes on, get your shoes, you know. I mean, if he was awake, I mean, he's out of there, right? I mean, hey, angel of the Lord, I'm gone. This isn't Peter. You know, he's sleeping. Get up. Don't get your shoes. And he's getting these instructions. He says, cast thy garment about. Don't forget your coat. It's cold. And follow me. In verse 9, he went out and followed him and wist not. That means he did not know that it was true, which was done by the angel. So here's Peter going, I don't know what's going on. Is this really happening? He was carrying his sandals and his garment. You know, this is really kind of, you can imagine Peter there. He didn't know it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Because Peter, is not one averse to visions. Remember in Acts 10? I mean, this is pretty crazy visions happening to Peter. Peter's just going to be thrown around here. So he gets led out. And in verse 10, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. So there's a gate into the city, right? He's out from the chains. He's out of the ward. And now there's a gate to the city, which opened to them of his own accord. So there's a miracle, a gate opening. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Now, don't miss the fact here that Peter, held captive here in Jerusalem, is led out of the city by an angel. Remember, Jesus told Peter to stay in Jerusalem, preach the gospel, receive the Holy Ghost. And Peter stayed in Jerusalem because that's what Jesus told him to do. Even when Saul persecuted that church, right? And the disciples scattered, the 12 apostles, including Peter, stayed there. I have an inkling to think that Peter was the lead of that charge, saying, guys, we ought not go anywhere. Jesus told us to stay here. And even in Acts chapter 9, when Paul went to Jerusalem, Peter was the only apostle he saw, right? Peter's not leaving. Jesus says, stay there. He's not going anywhere. And in Acts 12, an angel lets Peter out of prison and tells him, we're going out of the city, Peter. He sets him outside the city and says, farewell. The angel's gone. The angel doesn't tell him to go back into the city and preach. He just says, here you are. See you later. Isn't that interesting? So here's Peter, and an angel let him out, and he's out of the city. Right? Well, why didn't he tell me to go back into the temple? Right? Maybe God's not doing that right now anymore. Maybe Israel's so dark, right? By the way, this is the nighttime, right? It's so dark in Jerusalem that God's leaving and telling Peter to get out too. It's interesting. Just to think about that. In Acts 12, verse 11, when Peter was come to himself, finally woke up, right? And he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel. He knew this when the angel left. And when the angel left, and he's still there with his garment and sandals outside the city going, yep, this really happened. Pinching himself there. That the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. That's an interesting statement. What, all the people of the Jews? That's like the city, right? What was their expectation? Can't wait for Peter to die. The city is against the apostles. You see, they're against the Lord. Rejecting Christ is the idea there. Jerusalem is fallen. They're apostate, right? They're in unbelief. It is not the case that the book of Acts was the story of the rise of the kingdom with it, Jerusalem first coming to belief, and then Judea, and then Samaria, the whole world. No, that's not it. Jerusalem was in darkness. And Judea, as we'll see later, was accursed. And the only message you find is among the Gentiles. Right, through the Apostle Paul and these guys, right? And this very small remnant. In fact, the only people saved in Jerusalem is this remnant. Right? This small group. James is dead now. Peter and these small group. So he sneaks over to a house. In verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary. Considered what thing? Considered what the Jews wanted expected to do to him. Right? I'm not going to go around and broadcast my freedom here. They're probably going to kill me, you know. And so in verse 12, he considered the thing. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. The first time we hear about John Mark. He'll come up later in the book of Acts. John Mark's mother was Mary, not Mary, the same Mary that gave birth to Jesus, a different Mary, right? But Mary, the sister of Barnabas. You've heard of Barnabas before. Barnabas had a sister named Mary. Mary's son is John Mark. And that'll come around in the future. But he goes to the house of Mary, John Mark's house, where many were gathered together praying, presumably for Peter. Now, this is fascinating. So they're praying for him. What they're praying, we don't know, right? Maybe they're praying that he have a happy death and a happy resurrection. Maybe they're praying that, you know, God will be glorified through his death, as Jesus did say in John 21. Maybe they're praying for his deliverance, which is possible because that happened. Maybe God answered their prayer. In any event, it's interesting that they're praying, but they did not believe that Peter was at their door. As we'll see in verse 12 here, or 13, Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, which means rose. And when she knew Peter's voice, she didn't even open the gate. She opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Hey, Peter's here. Didn't open the door. He's here. This is what young girls do, right? They don't open the door. They go get other people. And they said unto her, thou art mad. What? So here she is going, our prayers have been answered. Peter's here. And they're going, yeah, you're crazy, woman. Which is similar to what the apostles told the other Mary when she saw Jesus, remember? I've seen Jesus resurrected. Going, you're crazy. They had the same response. Anyway, it's interesting. She constantly affirmed that it was even so. Constantly. I mean, where's Peter at? You know, she's there constantly affirming it. Then said they, it is his angel. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. Peter continued knocking. I don't know how long he was there. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So, you know, again, Peter was sleeping through the night. These people were praying, no doubt with sincere hearts, and were amazed that Peter was standing before them, thinking that he was all but dead. Remember, he'd been kept in prison for a while. Well, some days, right? So they were astonished. But he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. Listen, quiet down, quiet down. He declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Peter does not say, now that I'm free, let's go back and preach. The angel told Peter to do that in Acts 5. He doesn't say anything about the angel telling him to do that here. Okay, instead, what Peter does is it says he goes, he departed and went to another place. We don't know where he went. It doesn't even say he told them where he went. The idea maybe is that he's hiding, which would be a reasonable assumption, the fact that people are trying to kill him, right? But that's very different than the bold, empowered, protected apostle Peter in Acts 1 through 8, who stepped into the line of danger because God was protecting him and delivering him all these things. God delivers him here, but the angel doesn't give him instructions to go back into danger. Instead, he kind of goes to another place and hides. You don't hear again from Peter until Acts 15, and that's the last you hear of Peter in all the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? The point being is that Peter's ministry is going away. Okay? What he does say, though, is go on to declare what has happened here to James. Now, this is not the James that was killed, right? Which means it wasn't James of Peter, James, and John. It's another James. Now, you say this may be the other James, the lesser apostle, right? But that's unlikely as well. More likely, it's James, not the apostle. The same James we'll read about later in the book of Acts, who, though he was not an apostle, thought himself somewhat. In fact, other people thought so as well. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So when Paul goes back there, he has to consort with James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1:19, who either made himself or the group made him their leader, which is fascinating. As if this non-apostle is a leader of the church in Jerusalem, where are the 12 apostles? One's dead, but where's Peter and everyone else? They're not assuming leadership, which means it's not the kingdom come, is it? Right? Yeah, there's a group of believers, there's an organization, there's elders, but there's no kingdom come there. It's something else. Right? They're just there, you see. But this is what Peter says, go and declare to James. Why do you have to declare to James? Already he's getting influence, it seems like, in this Jerusalem church. Meanwhile, he says to do that, and no doubt they do. In verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers of what was become of Peter. And the soldiers are supposed to keep him there. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So Herod kills the keepers, okay, 16 of the guys, and then goes to Caesarea, which is where Peter was at, if you recall. Remember in Acts 10, he was there. So people think maybe he went there, maybe that's where he thought Peter was going. Maybe he had a summer home there. It is close to the sea. Who knows? He goes there. But we do see this account here at the end, which seems somewhat random, unless you read it in the context of the chapter. Okay. It talks about Herod going to Caesarea, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. What was going on was that there was famine in Judea. Right? Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Right? Here's Egypt down here. Here's the Sinai Peninsula. Right? There's Saudi Arabia. Here's Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem. So here's Israel. Right? Here's my map. Tyre is here. Sidon is here. This is on the coast here. These were cities renowned in the Old Testament for their apostasy of the law and rejecting God's law and this sort of thing. There's constant condemnation of these cities. Jesus mentioned in his own ministry to some cities around Galilee, he said, if these works I perform among you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented, but you haven't. So he kind of points out that these guys, like Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, those guys, everyone knew rejected or disobeyed the laws. But that's what we're talking about. So again, we're kind of away from Jerusalem here. But Herod, the king of Israel at this time, goes over to the coast where these two cities are at. And there's a famine going on here, a lack. And Herod, who was, again, put in the place by the Romans and had things, I mean, kings had the authority over the distribution of goods, right, at the time. Tyre and Sidon needed that distribution. I mean, everyone was starving. You know, they needed the food. And so what they were doing when Herod came, even though he was displeased with them for some reason, right, they tried to bribe him and tried to get on his good side, so to speak. Okay, and so that's what it's saying here. They made friends with the king's chamberlain, and they desired peace. They didn't want any sort of ill will because they needed things. The country was nourished by the king's country. Right? So you had this country here that was nourished by Israel. And so they needed that nourishment. What's fascinating about this is that, remember the last chapter? Barnabas and Saul are being sent to Judea with relief. But who are they sending relief to? The brethren, the saints, the believers. What's that tell you about the rest of Judea? Not believers. And who are they looking to for nourishment? King Herod, the guy who killed James, right? And they'll do anything to get it. In fact, when it comes to the point of needing food, they'll do anything to get that food, right? And so when Herod here, there becomes a set day where Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sets upon his throne and makes an oration unto them, a speech, right? A state of the Israel Union or something. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man," right? And so really puffing this guy up, who really didn't need much help doing so. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And this is a historical event that you can see verified even by non-biblical historians that talk about Herod dying of a sickness here at this time. Okay, and the Bible tells you why, because he did not glorify God, right? So it's interesting here. Israel's not glorifying God, and yet we see how God gets glory even when Israel doesn't. And that's going to be through, in verse 24, the remnant of Israel. The word of God grew and multiplied, you know, with those guys. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They succeeded in their ministry, okay? And so that's kind of the theme here. But Peter was in hiding, the prisoners were killed, and the only thing saved in Israel is this remnant. Tyre and Sidon here are trying to please Herod by calling him a god. And this means Israel, Tyre and Sidon included, are accepting not only a false king Herod, but accepting the deities, which is wrong, right, of Herod over Jesus. You know how many messages Jesus preached, how many miracles Jesus performed. Okay, I have an inkling that Herod's oration wasn't that great, right? No one knowing what he said at all in history. We have Jesus' message preserved through history, and they've changed countries, nations, and people, right? And yet they rejected the words of Jesus, and Herod, oh, that's the words of a god, you know. You see what Acts is telling us here about Israel here? They are rejecting the Messiah and receiving false kings, false gods. They would have anybody except for the Lord, okay, apparently. And so that's the theme. By the way, I don't know about you, when I went through Acts chapter 12, it reminded me, dealing with this persecution and tribulation to Israel and their rejection of the Lord and following of false kings, it reminded me of something that the prophecy spoke about regarding the tribulation. And we'll just leave you with this little nugget of fun here. How Acts chapter 12 is a foreshadowing of future events for Israel in their tribulation. You've all heard of the tribulation to Israel, the prophesied events that would occur before the coming kingdom, right? The judgment, but not just the judgment, the persecution against that remnant of Israel. Look at Revelation 11, verse 13. In Revelation 11, 13, you have witnesses in Jerusalem, and they die. In Acts chapter 12, you have James in Jerusalem, and he dies, only he doesn't resurrect. In Revelation 11, these guys resurrect. In Revelation 11, you have the city rejoicing at the death of these witnesses, these two witnesses. In Acts chapter 12, you have the Jews who are pleased and expecting the slaughter of these preachers of Christ, right? A very similar type of account. In Revelation 11, verse 13, it says, "The same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now that did not happen in Acts 12. Right? But it just reminded me here, he had witnesses here, and the whole city boasts against these people being dead, just like in Acts 12. In Acts 12, you also have a very sudden judgment against Herod, who receives worship as God. And in Revelation 11, you have this great earthquake, which Jesus spoke about. It would be an earthquake greater than anything else that had happened. A tenth part of the city falls, and the remnant is here, the remnant of Israel. And they glorify God. You see? Similar to Acts 12, when Herod dies, the Herod that killed James, the Herod that put Peter in prison, he dies. The remnant in Israel going, peace on earth. You know, I mean, not fully, but it's a rejoice that they're able to glorify God because of this. Okay, Revelation chapter 12. Look at Revelation 12, the very last verse here. Revelation 12 talks about the sign of the woman and the dragon in the heaven. Last year, many people thought this was talking about the rapture in September. Entirely wrong. A failure to rightly divide the scriptures, right? But Revelation chapter 12 talks about the dragon or Satan on earth persecuting the woman or the nation who bore the king or believed in Jesus Christ as the king, Okay. Revelation 12, verse 16 and 17. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 11, you have witnesses who die. Revelation 12, you've got a remnant being persecuted by this beast, right? And this remnant are those that keep the commandments. That's like Peter and the boys, right? And then Revelation 13, you've got something else. This is the chapter about the mark of the beast, right? Where apparently people are not able to buy or sell without getting the mark of the beast on their hand. Now, again, I'm not saying these things are happening in Acts 12. I'm just saying it reminded me of them. You have witnesses in Jerusalem dying, and Jerusalem's rejoicing, right? You've got this Herod, this guy persecuting this remnant, like Revelation 12 says the beast will do. And then Revelation 13, Herod is the guy who has control of all the food and the famine in Judea, and Tyre and Sidon have to come to him to get food, right? But who doesn't go to him to get food? The believers. Why not? Because they're believers and they want to be killed, right? But who gives the believers food? God, indirectly, through the hands of Barnabas and Saul, who gave relief to them, right? The believers gave relief to the believers. In Revelation 13, those who believe do not get the mark of the beast, and God provides their daily bread, right? So it's interesting to see kind of the parallels. Do you see the foreshadow there? And so again, it's not the fulfillment of these chapters in Acts 12, but you see some foreshadowing, all referring to Israel's future tribulation. What you don't see in Acts 12 is salvation to the world, right? That's not happening. What you don't see is the kingdom come. That's not what you see in Revelation 12 or 13 either. You see this time of persecution, darkness, this time of Israel's kingdom is not here, right? The same kind of account. So in the book of Acts, even though Peter was preaching, receive Jesus Christ, and you believe on Jesus Christ, and the kingdom will come. In Acts 12, we get a very clear indicator the kingdom is not coming right then, right? And yeah, it's not here now, right? And so that's what Acts 12, I think, greatly is communicating. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians, this time of tribulation. And he doesn't talk about the church being there. He talks about it being a part of prophecy. Thessalonians used to be in my Bible. There it is, 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember this verse? During that tribulation, during that prophetic fulfillment, there will be a false king who sits in the temple and commits what Jesus and Daniel call the abomination of desolation, which declares himself to be the Messiah, the God, manifest in the flesh. And the only way those people are going to know that he's wrong is that they know the true Jesus, right? And so, not as if Peter was deceived or anything, but when Tyre and Sidon, who are Jews, say, that's the voice of a God. Peter knows better, you know, because they know Jesus Christ already came in the flesh, right? This is what John tells the believers in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John being written to this remnant of Israel going through the tribulation. In 1 John 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. What's that make Herod? Antichrist. No, I'm not saying he's the future Antichrist, but this was many Antichrists here. He is Antichrist and denies the Father and Son. So even though Herod claimed to be a scripture-observing believer of the God of Israel, being the King of Israel, right? He rejected Jesus and therefore rejects the Father, just like the nation of Israel did. And does, by the way. When they reject Jesus, they reject their God as well, because they're inseparable, right? You can't say, I believe in the God, the Father, if I don't believe in Jesus. You can't. And we now know the revelation that they are the same. They are one. In verse 23, whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. There's the difference in Christianity and believing in Jesus in the remnant there and Judaism. Look at 1 John chapter 4 in verse 3. 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. John speaking about that time then, and also prophetically about the future. The point being, in Acts 12, you have people who are anti-Christ, anti-apostles, right? And you see some foreshadowing, some parallels to what will happen to Israel. The outcome, however, Acts 12 is what? Does the remnant get obliterated? No. James is dead, but Peter's still there. The remnant is preserved. The remnant is protected. And at the very end, it says the word of God multiplied and Herod dies. Right? So again, this is a picture of hope to the remnant in that, yeah, these things are going to be bad in the future, but God has promised to protect them, right? The same way that Jesus did and that Peter promises in his epistles. Okay? So what you see here in Acts 12 is very interesting, I think. You see what Herod and the Jews intended for evil in getting rid of this sect of believers in Jesus. They were not able to do because of God's intervention. At the same time, we learn dispensationally that that kingdom promised to that remnant is not coming yet. What we see at the very end of the chapter is that Saul and Barnabas succeed in their ministry of relieving the brethren in Judea, and they return from Jerusalem. And where are they returning from, to? Antioch. And that's where the story resumes next week. Antioch being the new center of where God, or a new place at this point, where God is working through the gospel of the grace of God. In Acts 13, you'll see the Holy Ghost calls Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch to go to Gentiles with this message. Okay, so you see the diminishing and the darkness of Peter's ministry and the rise of Saul coming up next week in Acts 13. Okay. Any comments? Any questions? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that your glory is not hindered by humanity. It's something that's so magnificent that no matter what evil happens here, your grace can be to your glory. We thank you for the grace you've given us in this dispensation to save us who are sinners and to give us a position as saints in your body, to give us all the spiritual blessings and riches we have through Christ. We thank you for the revelations you gave through the book of Acts, for the protection and the provisions for your promised people, and for the ministry you've given us to minister grace and faith to those today who don't see you operating in the world as much as they'd like. But we thank you for that privilege. I pray we would be worthy ambassadors communicating those words as we try to see souls saved and saints edified. Amen.